Let's pause for rebound, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have to study your word, the opportunity to move forward in your plan. It is our prayer that as we take up the subject of the transfiguration this evening, that it will contribute to our inventory of ideas and that we might acquire an even greater appreciation for our Lord and what he's done for us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to Matthew 17:1 and note where we are in the passage. It reads, beginning in that verse, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. That's a visible change of appearance. His face did shine as the sun. That is the resplendence of the intrinsic Shekinah glory. And his garments became as white as light. That's the uniform of glory that is worn over the resurrection body. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him, meaning Christ. Now, in the context of this passage, we can go to Luke 9:31 and note this passage. Who appeared in glory were speaking of his exodus. The who here are the three, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And in Luke, there he is noting there that they were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And therefore, you can also see a parallel passage on that subject in Matthew 16:21. Now, Peter pulls off his second major faux pas of the week at this point. He blurts out another scheme which places priority on the environment rather than the plan of God. Matthew 17:4, then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, and you do, I will make three sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And at that point you have a dash in your translation indicating that he was interrupted. We'll note the interruption in a moment, but Peter has his eyes on present circumstances. I can imagine that there are people in this country who look at the present circumstance of our client nation and maybe wish that someone would come along out of the blue and change everything overnight, fix it all in a heartbeat. That's his idea, because he's got his eyes focused on plan A, which is revealed in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would arrive and that he would perform the various executions necessary, executions of events necessary, in order to rule the world, the fulfillment of the millennial kingdom that is prophesied. The problem with all of that is that in the Old Testament, none of the church age concepts were known. Now, Christ has just mentioned in the previous chapter the word church. And as a result of that, he is now beginning to shift over to plan B, which is going to involve a mystery dispensation. But these disciples know nothing of that. The only thing they know about is what is revealed in the Old Testament. And so Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the Lord discussing events of the Lord's exodus in the city of Jerusalem, has taken it upon himself to say, why don't we do this? Why don't we just do the Feast of Tabernacles right now? We can build booths right here on the mountain. We can set up the whole process of moving forward with the kingdom. And the Lord is going to say to him in a moment, that the Lord God is going to say to him, be quiet. And he must be quiet because he has to listen to Jesus. So this is Peter stepping out of turn here, as he is prone to do. He still envisions, though, the Messiah allowing him to escape Roman oppression, which is the idea. You may would like to escape the oppression, the encroaching oppression that we have in this country. It would be nice if, say, Jesus would come back and fire all these people and set everything up right for us. But he's not going to. That's not in the plan. There has to be the tribulation, and we will miss that due to the rapture. And then 7 years later, he will return. And I don't know what he's going to do with the United States of America, but I imagine that if it should happen soon in our lifetime or shortly thereafter, he is going to have some pretty strong words for the people running this neck of the woods. Peter's having, therefore, a mountaintop experience, and that is what so many in Christendom today are able to do in church services. They have a mountaintop experience every Sunday, but then they have to go back out into the world and face the madness that they left a few hours before. Nobody out there is singing in harmony. Nobody out there is playing their instruments. Nobody out there is really having a good time. So they move out from the mountaintop, which is the Disneyland church. They move outside, and there you have the big, bad, ugly world again. That's what is going to happen to Peter as well as his two buddies. When they come down from the mountain, there's still going to be Caiaphas, there's going to be Pontius Pilate, there's going to be Tiberius, there's going to be the bad guys, they're still going to be there. And they have to reorient their way of thinking around Jesus Christ being sacrificed for their sins before anything can be done about the problems this world faces. So to go back down the mountain means to again confront the exigencies of life. Peter wants no part of the suffering and death associated with our Lord's desire to go to Jerusalem. He, like Judas Iscariot, is going to try to stop that. And you remember that on one suggestion toward that end, the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, that is the desire of Satan for him not to go to the cross. Lucifer wants to stop that. And he had an inside agent in Judas Iscariot, but that plan fell through, as it must, because the cross was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Peter is bold, though, to believe that Christ will instantly agree with his plan to bivouac on the mountain, if you wish and you do. He used a first-class condition there. In Matthew 16:22, Peter uses the imperative mood to forbid the Lord from going to Jerusalem, and here he is a little more subtle, but not much. And so we have the mountaintop experience. There you see Jesus discussing the exodus from Jerusalem. The word exodus is used in the Luke passage with Moses and Elijah. And then you have the three disciples looking on. That's Peter, James, and John. And they are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ with his glory visible. The Shekinah glory is shining through as he talks to these two men. Now, they're staggered by that. They do look on it. They do perceive it. They understand that this is a phenomenal revelation. And, of course, it overwhelms them. And later on in the passage, we find out that they were so overtaken by this that they hid their face. That is something that comes later, and we'll note it when it arrives. But nevertheless, we have this circumstance that's been set up in our study. Now, we then move to Matthew 17:5, which is where Peter, while still speaking, is going to be interrupted. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." That's the Shekinah glory of God the Father has come on the scene now. "And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said," quote, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." And we noted at the end of our study last Thursday that the word "listen" here is the present active imperative of akouo. And that, of course, means stop talking. You have a negative before that. You listen to him, a negative concept. Stop talking, now listen. And the person they're to listen to is Jesus Christ. So please note that Peter had many more suggestions to make. He was interrupted in his comment. But in order to get in a word edgewise, the Father has to interrupt him and therefore tells him to be quiet and listen. Peter's obsession with the public kingdom must be silenced. Both Jesus and the Father are trying to teach Peter that the cross must come before the crown. Now, you can feel a little bit of empathy with these boys because of the fact that they only know Old Testament revelation. There's been no New Testament revelation. There's been no information given about the mystery doctrine of the church age. They function properly from their educational standpoint. They function from the worldview of the Old Testament. They function under the prophecies that set up the kingdom at the arrival of the Messiah. They miss Isaiah 53. They are therefore of the opinion that the setting up of the kingdom is something that would immediately occur when the Messiah becomes known and therefore functional. That's not the case. They did not draw properly from all of the Old Testament prophecies because they, along with so many others who followed Christ, wanted the kingdom set up immediately. And I would imagine that that also led to the men of the Sanhedrin, who were the professional theologians of the day, wondering, if you truly are the Messiah, why is Rome still in charge? But that's for another discussion at another time. The Father appears in his own manifestation as the Shekinah glory. That's the cloud. And he focuses the three apostles' attention on the primary subject of the discussion. Peter's trying to avoid picking up any crosses himself while he seeks to influence Jesus from doing the same. But God wants these three apostles to concentrate on what is being discussed, and that has to do with the Exodus. Exodus is the word that's in the text of Luke, and it has to do about something that will be accomplished in Jerusalem, and the Exodus has to do with Jesus Christ exiting planet Earth, the incarnation, and, of course, the challenges that were associated with his earthly ministry. And thus the mandate comes out of the cloud: "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." Now the apostles must realize that Jesus is the Christ and that his words are to be their guide in learning the plan of God. So they have to concentrate on what he is saying, what he is teaching. They're following him, so he is going to let them in on the big secret. But they have to concentrate on what he is saying rather than imputing to him concepts that they are erroneously drawing from the Old Testament. Just be quiet about all of that and listen. He is going to start giving you some clues. And ultimately, they're able to get clued in on everything and therefore begin writing epistles, so many of them. So they currently want Jesus to impose a political solution and reform their environment at the expense of Tiberius, who is the present emperor of SPQR, and Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. Now, I would like to go to the encyclopedias and get you up to speed on these two fellows. I've told you in the past how bad Tiberius was as a person. He was certainly bad as an emperor. He lost control of his whole life, and a lot of it was based on the fact that he had a really bad childhood. We're going to learn about that. Let's go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. I want to show you a picture of this old boy. There's Plan A and Plan B. We'll come back to that. Here's Tiberius Claudius Nero. That's his full name. He actually has other names, about four more, I think. And please note how pretty he is. Now, there are some of these busts that are out there, and they've taken pictures of them. In the Roman Empire, there was a technique they used that I'm certainly not qualified to explain, but they're able to put some type of substance on these famous men's faces and therefore make a cast and ultimately have a bust such as you see here. And so many of these are an accurate representation of what these people look like. Now, as he grew older, and he's bad enough looking here, but as he grew older and retired down to the Isle of Capri, he really developed some horrendous skin problems that were obviously evident in his face. And so he was absolutely ugly, as you can imagine. My dad would say ugly as a mud fence. But that doesn't cover how ugly he was. And because he was so ugly, he really started taking out on other people. So let's see a little bit about this guy. Tiberius, Rome's second emperor, whose reign was initially marked by wise and beneficent measures, ended his life in a tyrannical way. Tiberius brought to the city of Rome an accelerating reign of insecurity and terror that threatened almost every major figure and destroyed many of them. His father, also named Tiberius Claudius Nero, was a former fleet captain for Julius Caesar. His mother, the beautiful Livia Drusilla, and may have been only 13 years old when Tiberius was born. In the civil wars following the assassination of Julius Caesar the elder Tiberius gave his allegiance to Mark Antony, Caesar's protege. When Augustus, Caesar's grandnephew and heir, fell out with Antony and defeated him in the ensuing power struggle, the elder Tiberius and his family became fugitives. But by the time Tiberius was 3 years old, an amnesty was granted and the family was able to return to Rome. In 39 BC, Augustus had the power, if not yet the title, of emperor. Attracted by the beauty of Livia, who was at that time pregnant with a second son, Augustus divorced his own wife, who was also pregnant, and forced the elder Tiberius to give up Livia and then married her. How about that for power? I like your wife, divorce her, and I'm going to marry her. And she was pregnant. The infant Tiberius remained with his father, and when the younger brother Drusus was born a few months later, he was sent to join them. At the death of his father, Tiberius was 9 years old, and with Drusus, he went to live with Livia and the emperor. They were joined by their cousin Marcellus, the son of Augustus's sister Octavia. It's like a family reunion, you see. In the absence of a clear law designating Augustus's successor as emperor, all three boys were trained accordingly. They were instructed in rhetoric, literature, diplomacy, and military skills, and soon they had begun taking a ceremonial role in the affairs of state. Now, get in your mind, 14-year-old boys now. With the best teachers in the empire at his disposal, and above all, as a participant in the life of the palace, the center of the civilized Western world, he learned rapidly. Pay attention. By the age of 14, Tiberius was used to dining with client kings of the empire, to conducting religious services over the heads of powerful men 5 times his age, and even to seeing his own face and form in marble statues, such as the one you see on board. Love matches were infrequent in imperial Rome, but Tiberius's marriage to Vipsania, her name is also Agrippina, was one. She was the daughter of Marcus Agrippa, Augustus's son-in-law and lieutenant. During Tiberius's long life, there are hardly a dozen years when he could have been said to be happy. By the way, my subject for Shreveport is the copacetic Christian, or how to be happy and still be a Christian. The years of his marriage to Vipsania, besides his love for his wife and for his brother Drusus, now growing into manhood, he was occupied with important work. His first military command at the age of 22, resulting in the recovery of standards of some Roman legions that had been lost decades before in Parthia, brought him to great acclaim. I recommend the movie The Eagle. It's been out recently about capturing those standards that were lost in raids in Great Britain, what we know as Great Britain today. But Tiberius's happy years were coming to an end. His beloved brother Drusus broke his leg in falling from a horse while campaigning in Germany. Tiberius was at Ticinum on the Po River, south of what is now Milan, 400 miles away. Riding day and night to be with his brother, he arrived just in time to see Drusus die. Tiberius escorted the body back to Rome, walking in front of it on foot all the way, 400 miles. By the way, that's, you leave here, that'd be just a little bit south of Nashville. On foot. Shortly after the death of Drusus, he had to give up his wife, Vesania. Augustus' daughter Julia had become a widow for the second time. Her first husband, Marcellus, had died, and the emperor had married her to Agrippa. When Agrippa died in 12 BC, Augustus wanted her suitably married and at once chose Tiberius as her third husband. He divorced Vipsania and married Julia. Tiberius's new wife has come down in history with a reputation for adultery and licentiousness. It is not certain how much of the reputation she deserved, but in Julia's case, they had good reason for their opinion. When Julia married Tiberius, he was 30, she was 27, twice a widow, the mother of five children, not all surviving. She was pretty, light-minded, and liked the society of men. She did not get along with her mother-in-law, Livia. And after the first few months, she did not get along with Tiberius. It is certain that she committed adultery. And this presented Tiberius with an immense problem, not only personal, but political. A law of Augustus himself required a husband to denounce a wife who committed adultery. But Julia was the emperor's beloved child. And as Augustus knew nothing of her vices, to denounce her would be to wound him greatly, and that was dangerous. Although Augustus heaped honors on Tiberius, they did not compensate for Julia's behavior. In 6 BC, Tiberius was granted the power of a tribune, and shortly thereafter went into the self-imposed exile on the island of Rhodes, leaving Julia to frolic in Rome. Tiberius was now 36, and at the pinnacle of his power. He was capable of ruling the empire, conducting a great war, or governing a province of barbarians. In Rhodes, he had nothing to do. From this point on, all his ability and strength appeared to begin turning inward into strange and unpleasant behavior. From this point begins the story of Tiberius the monster. The loving husband and brother, the keen student, and a victorious general all began to disappear. What emerged was a man who seemed interested only in his own satisfactions and the increasingly perverse ways to find them. On Rhodes, Tiberius became a recluse, unassuming and amiable at first, resentful and angry later on. Though Tiberius had left Rome for Rhodes of his own free will, during the emperor's wrath, he could not return without Augustus's permission. Augustus withheld that permission for the better part of a decade. In Rome, Julia caroused with many lovers. Seneca says she practiced every shamelessness in the arms of the first passerby. At last, Livia secured proofs of Julia's many adulteries and took them to Augustus, who was shocked and then furious. Under his own law, he should have executed her, but he did not have the heart for it. Instead, he exiled her for life to the tiny island of Paraetria. But even then, Tiberius was not recalled. There were three young men whom the emperor appeared to favor as heirs, all sons of Julia. Posthumus fell into disfavor with Augustus and was sent in exile with his mother. The other two, Lucius and Gaius, were clearly candidates to succeed. But by A.D. 4, Gaius was killed in a war in Lycia. Tiberius had become the second man in Rome. Augustus did not like him, but he adopted him as his son. Poor Rome, doomed to be chewed by those slow-moving jaws, is what Augustus complained. But he had no choice. He was growing old. Tiberius was the least objectionable successor left. The opening years of Tiberius' reign seem almost a model of wise and temperate rule. They were not without displays of force and violence, of a kind calculated to secure his power. The one remaining possible contender for the throne, Posthumus, was murdered, probably at Tiberius's orders. The most ominous and least defensible aspect of Tiberius's first years as emperor was the growth of the practice called delation or deletion. Most crimes committed by the well-to-do citizens were, under Roman law, punished in part by heavy fines and confiscations. These fines contributed in large part to the growth of the imperial treasury. Does this sound familiar to you? But the money did not all go to the fiscus. Because there was no paid prosecutors, any citizen could act as a volunteer prosecutor. And if the person he accused was convicted, he would collect a share of the confiscated property. Sounds like the IRS now. These volunteers, called delatores, made a profitable career of seeking out or inventing crime. A delatoris is a professional informer, tattletales. What do they have a word for that now? I can't remember. But if you know somebody is cheating in the office, you can tell on them. That's the idea. Many of the prosecutions were based on rumor or falsified evidence, and there were few Romans who were so honored or so powerful that they did not need to fear the attack of the delatores on any suspicion or none at all. In AD 23, Tiberius's son died, and his death saddened Tiberius. From then on, he spared less and less thought to the work of the empire. More and more he delegated his authority and the actual running of affairs over to the man he had entrusted with the important command of the Praetorian Guard, that Sejanus. Before long, it was Sejanus who ruled Rome, and Tiberius was emperor only in name. Ironically, the death of Drusus, the event that brought Sejanus to power, may have seemed Sejanus's own doing. Apparently, Sejanus seduced the wife of the younger Drusus, Livilla, and induced her to become his accomplice in murdering her husband. In AD 27, at the age of 67, Tiberius left Rome to visit some of the southern parts of Italy. En route, he paused to go to the island of Capri. His intention appears to have been only to stay for a time, but he never returned to Rome. It is the remaining decade or so of Tiberius's life that has given rise to the legend of Tiberius the monster. It seems probable to begin with that Tiberius, never handsome, had become repulsively ugly at about the time of his removal to Capri. First, his skin broke out in blotches, and then his complexion became covered with pus-filled eruptions, exuding a bad smell and causing a good deal of pain. He built himself a dozen great villas ringing Capri, with prisons, underground dungeons, torture chambers, and places of execution. He filled his villas with treasure and art objects of every kind and with enormous retinue appropriate to a Caesar. Servants, guards, entertainers, philosophers, astrologers, musicians, and seekers of favor. If the near contemporary historians are to be believed, his favorite entertainments were cruel and obscene. Even under the most favorable interpretation, he killed ferociously and almost at random. It is probable that by this his mind was disordered. He had not, however, lost touch with the real world. He came to realize just how strong he had made Sejanus and how weak he had made himself. Sejanus not only had the substance of power, but its forms as well. Golden statues were erected to him. His birthday was declared a holiday, and animals were sacrificed in his honor. But Tiberius had come to fear and mistrust him. With the aid of Marco, Sejanus' successor as commander of the Praetorians, Tiberius smuggled a letter to the Senate denouncing Sejanus and calling for his execution. The Senate was shocked and taken aback by the swift change, but complied instantly. Sejanus woke that morning the most powerful man in the Western world, but by nightfall he was dead, and his body lay covered with spittle by the Tiber. Apparently, Tiberius now reached a peak of denunciation and torture and execution that lasted for the remaining 6 years of his life. In the course of his reign of terror, the delatores, the torturers, found evidence for him of murder for his son Drusus by Lavilia and Sejanus. Many great Roman names were implicated, falsely or not, and while that inquisition lasted, no one on Capri was safe. Tiberius's chief remaining concern for the empire was who would rule it when he was gone. His choice was Gaius Caesar, still a young boy, and known by the nickname the Roman legions had given him when he was a camp mascot, namely Caligula, or Little Boots. Caligula, a great-grandson of Augustus through Julia and her daughter, had a claim to the throne as good as any. If his morals and habits were less attractive, Tiberius did not seem to mind. He said, "I am nursing a viper in Rome's bosom," and named Caligula his adopted son and successor. On March 15, AD 37, Tiberius took part in a ceremonial game that required him to throw a javelin. He wrenched his shoulder, took to bed, became very ill, lapsed into a coma. His physicians, who had not been allowed to examine him for nearly half a century, now studied his emaciated body and declared that he would die within the day. The successor, Caligula, was sent for. The Praetorian Guard declared their support for the new emperor. The news of the succession was proclaimed to the world. And then Tiberius recovered consciousness, sat up, and asked for something to eat. Akin to Rasputin, apparently. Caligula fled in terror. The notables of Rome, hasty to declare their fidelity to the new Caesar, were thrown into confusion. Only the Praetorian commander Marco kept his head. The next day, March the 6th, he hurried to Tiberius's bed, caught up a heap of blankets, and smothered Tiberius with them. Now put yourself in Peter's place. Put yourself in others who were of the current population in Jerusalem and in Judea. They're under the Roman hammer. Sejanus is up in Rome, and he's running the show. Tiberius is the emperor at Capri. Keep in mind that that was the emperor, and that was the circumstance, the situation politically in SPQR during our Lord's incarnation. The next person I want to introduce you to is the high priest of the Sanhedrin, the top religious guru in Judaism, and that is Joseph Caiaphas. A little bit on Joseph Caiaphas now, not as much as we did Tiberius. Caiaphas, the original name being Joseph, but the surname becoming his ordinary and official designation. Caiaphas was the high priest of the Jews in the reign of Tiberius Caesar at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry and also at the time of his condemnation and crucifixion. He was appointed to this dignity through the curator Valerius Gracchus and held it during the whole procuratorship of Pontius Pilate, but was deposed by the proconsul Vitellius in AD 38. He was the son-in-law of Annas. His wife was the daughter of Annas, who had formerly been high priest and who had possessed great influence and control in sacerdotal matters. After the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, Caiaphas advocated putting Jesus to death. And after Christ was arrested, he was taken before Annas, who sent him to his son-in-law Caiaphas, probably living in the same house. An escort was made to produce false testimony and therefore condemnation. This expediency failed, for though two persons appeared to testify, they did not agree, and at last Caiaphas put our Savior himself upon oath that he should say whether or not he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. The answer was, of course, in the affirmative, and was accompanied by a declaration of his divine power and majesty. The high priest pretended to be greatly grieved at what he considered the blasphemy of our Savior's pretensions and appealed to his enraged enemies to say it was not enough. They answered at once that that he deserved to die, but as Caiaphas had no power to inflict punishment of death, Christ was taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, and therefore his execution might be duly ordered as it was and is covered in Matthew 26 and John 18. Now that was the religious side of the public politics that were in evidence at the time of the Transfiguration. Now you have Tiberius running the show along with Sejanus politically. You have Caiaphas running the show at the Sanhedrin. The political environment of the day was caustic. And therefore, it is not unusual, as we know today in our environment, for people to wish for something different, for someone to come along and change things back to traditional rather than the long march we're experiencing through the ideology of progressivism. There is a system of change in our government. There wasn't one there. Caligula came behind Tiberius, for Pete's sakes. And then there was Nero. So things didn't get any better. So you can see how the experience that these people had in this type of environment made them look at Christ as Messiah, as someone from biblical prophecy who would fix these things. And got very frustrated when he said, no, I can't do that. The cross must come before the crown. And there have been a lot of emperors to go down the pike before Rome was finally destroyed in AD 476. And there have been a lot of bad leaders since then as we move to the 21st century. Jesus Christ has not yet seen that it is necessary to intervene in the affairs of men. The church age continues to move forward, to move along, headed toward that uncertain date that will bring it to a conclusion called the rapture of the church. Now, it's from these two fellows and the political and religious environment they represent which Peter desperately wants to be set free. But the Father and the Lord want Peter and the other two apostles to realize that something more important must take place before the public kingdom can be inaugurated. And they have to get their mind around that exodus. In order to learn what the priority is, they, and especially Peter, must stop talking and start listening to what Jesus has to say. And they've seen his intrinsic Shekinah glory. They've seen it shine through his human body. They've observed his uniform of glory, and they've heard the proclamation from the Father that it is with him that he is well pleased. All of these things have been said. All of these things have come to their knowledge on the Mount of Transfiguration. These all confirm the Messiahship of Jesus. So that's been settled. Peter should stop pursuing preconceived notions of, in his view, how things ought to be, and instead concentrate on the reality of Plan B that is being presented by Jesus Christ. And so this is the way things would have played out if the Lord had convinced the Jews that he was the Messiah and he had been broadly accepted by the official community, meaning the Sanhedrin, the priesthood, etc., as well as the people. There was a small number who responded to his teachings. And therefore, if he had been declared Messiah, if Israel had officially accepted him, if Caiaphas had said, you say you are the Son of the living God, you say you're the Messiah, I believe you. I've heard of your miracles. I've heard of your performing healings. I read the scriptures and see you fulfilled all of the necessary prophecies that would point to you as the Messiah. And I officially proclaim Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. Had things like that occurred, then you would have seen the Roman Empire come in as all the hoopla would have erupted throughout Jerusalem. Remember, there's a major feast day going on, so there are a lot of people in town. And all of the hoopla that would have occurred would have been brought to the attention, quite obviously, of Pontius Pilate, whose job is to keep the peace in Jerusalem. By the way, Sejanus had sent extra military down there because It's known year by year that there would be a great number of people in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as a result of that, they customarily sent more troops in. So there's a big problem politically if Jesus Christ is proclaimed Messiah by the official high knockers there at the Sanhedrin. Therefore, we're talking about Caiaphas and the other 70. As a result of that, Rome would have arrested him. They would have convicted him of blasphemy because Caesar was considered to be a god, and also of treason. That would have been capital punishment. He was not a Roman citizen. He would have been crucified on a cross. 7 years would have passed, called the tribulation, and then he would have had the second advent 7 years later and set up the kingdom, and therefore it would have made Peter happy. That's not what occurred, and so the plan A has been therefore put aside for plan B. And therefore, Jesus Christ does go to the cross. He was put there going through six trials, none of which were legitimate and legal. Nevertheless, he was convicted. He was taken to the cross and executed. And then you get down to Pentecost, which is 50 days after the first fruits, and you get to the church age. And then that whole thing happened on Acts chapter 2, and that is where we are historically now. Now, Peter's dead, and Peter never got to see the kingdom set up in his lifetime. Neither did John and James. But they will see him. And Peter writes about this in his epistles. And then there will be the rapture of the church here, the seven-year tribulation, the second advent, and then you will have Peter having a resurrection body. He'll be happy then. Peter was very bold to make his expedient suggestions until he heard the voice of God, at which time he converts from arrogance to cowardice. And then he joins James and John in Matthew 17:6. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. The three had entered into the emotional complex of sins. There's no reason for this except for the rudeness of Peter. They had been invited by Jesus to accompany him to the mountain. And had Peter kept his mouth shut, they all could have observed the event with a little poise and grace and skipped all of this being chewed out. This event should have reminded them of a similar situation experienced by Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, a good number of verses out of there will give you some idea of how Daniel faced a similar situation. Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that would be 536 B.C., a message was revealed to Daniel, whose Chaldean name was Belteshazzar. Now verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, Nisan, while I was by the bank of the great river Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man. This is a theophany of Jesus Christ. He was dressed in linen, indicating the uniform of glory, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Euphus. Euphus was a region where gold was mined. Verse 6. His body was like beryl. That's a yellow-white gem. His face had the appearance of lightning, Shekinah glory. His eyes were like flaming torches. That's personal discipline to reversionist. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, collective punishment to populations who reject the truth. Bronze always indicates judgment. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. That's an advancing army. Verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them. That would be an emotional complex of sins. And they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face and my face to the ground. Now Daniel, although awestruck, was not struck with fear. His awe turned to fear when the hand of an angel touched him, and that happens in verse 10. Then behold, a hand, an angelic messenger, touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken the word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. Now, these three apostles should not have been afraid, but they were. Thus they were encouraged in the same way Daniel was by the angel. Matthew 17:7, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, stop your continuous fear. Do you know that you can't be happy if at any time you harbor fear? It is impossible to be happy and have fear. In fact, that is the major problem that affects the masses. There's something each and every one is afraid of. The only way to overcome fear is to get involved with making Jesus Christ and His Word priority one. You're in the plan. He has you in the decree. He has provided for you and will continue to do so. Everything that you need in this life. He will protect you. He will guide you. He will provide for you. There is no reason to fear. Yet people do. Why are people afraid? Why are people out there beyond these doors that you, like Peter, will leave the mountaintop and go back out there and you will find those same people who are afraid? Why are they afraid? Because they have no solutions in their soul for the problems they face. And they're problems not of their own doing primarily. They have a job, but it's threatened because of cutbacks. They had some money where they could pay the rent, but now they've been cut back or whatever. The money is not worth as much as it used to be. They don't have any solutions, so they're afraid. And when people are afraid and they get to push come to shove, they're going to resort to violence. And all you need is for the fear factor to erupt in the souls of men, and they will seek a solution because there is no solution in their souls from where solutions are really found. The word which is translated fear is the present passive imperative of the verb phobeo, and it's tacked on to a lot of things. You're afraid of a lot of things today. People, for example. You can be xenophobic, which means you don't like people of another race or country. You can be homophobic. You're afraid of homosexuals. You can be Christophobic. You're afraid of Christians. Whatever the phobia is, you're afraid. That's what brands so many people today. Fear, fear, fear. And therefore, nobody is happy. In our Shreveport study, we're going to find out how to pursue happiness. And when our founders put that unfortunate phrase in the Declaration, pursuit of happiness. How do you pursue happiness? The only way to pursue happiness is freedom of free exercise of religion. That is the only way you can pursue it. I don't know what Thomas meant when he wrote that, but usually in that time, the pursuit of happiness was considered to be the freedom to pursue and own property. But that doesn't give you happiness. You'd be happy about that, I guess. That could be human happiness or neutral happiness. But what is true happiness in the soul? True happiness in the soul can only be accomplished by pursuing it through the Word of God. Getting to the point where nothing in the devil's world causes you fear. Nothing. And there's a formula for arriving at true happiness. But I'm not going to tell you until the last month of the last week of this month. You have, like vaudeville, you have to make them show up. You just can't tell them ahead of time. Present tense of phobeo indicates the action is continual, while the passive voice is deponent, indicating that the subjects receive the action but also participate in it. Something's made them afraid, but then their emotional response to that, a reaction to it, exacerbates the fear. Their fear is the result of an emotional reflux in the heart. The right lobe, the stream of consciousness, the cardia, is overwhelmed by emotion. And that dominant emotion is fear. Their continual fear is caused by the invasion of toxins from the emotional complex. Therefore, they're sinning through their emotion. But their failure to use doctrine is the catalyst for the problem. If you do not know the Word of God, you do not have any interest in it, do not study it, and do not retain it, and do not intend to use it, then you're going to fall victim to your emotional complex, and the world will provide you with a reason to be afraid. And we have a lot of reasons to be afraid today. Now, we've got an administration, we've got a Congress, we've got a judiciary that is out of control. But I've given you information tonight about two men, Tiberius and Caiaphas. They were the guys running the show during the incarnation of our Lord. They're the ones that he had to keep in the back of his mind while he was moving through the countryside proclaiming the kingdom. And he was very good about avoiding political issues. They asked him on one occasion about paying taxes. And he wanted a coin. And guess whose picture was on that coin? Why, it was none other than old Tiberius, the Caesar at the time. He said, I say you render to Tiberius what is Tiberius's, and render to God those things that are God's. And that made him happy. And nobody from Pontius Pilate's regime came over to question him about that. As far as Pontius was concerned, that was a good answer. What about today? Are you happiest punch with the environment in which you live? I would suggest that you're not. But I ask you, are you made fearful because of it? There's no room for fear. Because in the Christian way of life, you have the availability of true happiness that the devil's world cannot intrude upon. Their continual fear is caused by the invasion of toxins from the emotional complex of sins. Their failure to use doctrine is the catalyst of the problem. And their body language is fine, but the motivation is bad. They bow in fear, not awe and respect. And so the Lord wants them to stand up and follow the command of the Father, which was to listen to what Christ had to say. And so that's the answer here in 21st century America for the historical downtrends we observe in our nation. It is listen to what Christ has to say. That is why we hold Bible class, so you can hear that, so you can appropriate it in your soul, so you can rely upon it and rid your soul of fear, which is attached to the affairs of our day, by those who have no doctrine. You don't want to be like them. And you'll be among the few who will be free of fear. There's a lot coming down the pike. The people who are running this country, stem to stern, are evil people. They're evil. They're adults who should be ashamed of themselves, but they apparently are not. And as a result of that, we have wannabe Sejanuses running the country. Following the order to stand up, the apostles decided to regroup and look up, Matthew 17:8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus himself alone. Party is over. The Father had made it clear that the apostles were to concentrate on the information Jesus would tell them. And when they look up, the divine theophany, along with Moses and Elijah, have gone, leaving only Jesus with them on the mountain. It's just the four of them. The transfiguration is now over. The body of Jesus has returned to the appearance of true humanity, the manifestation of his Shekinah glory having now again been veiled. It was unveiled only for a matter of seconds, possibly maybe a couple of minutes, just long enough to make the point. Once more, the apostles are back in the real world of Tiberius and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Roman government and its army, the politics, the power. Back down from the mountain. And when in the real world, surrounded by its cosmic systems of human viewpoint and human good and evil, the only source of guidance is to keep your eyes focused on Christ. And as the hymn goes, keep your eyes upon Jesus. That is the only solution. When you run into exigencies that are cropping up in your life that are particular to you, it varies with the individual, but everybody will face them. And even in great prosperous times, there are things that happen in people's lives that cause them great concern. You have to have tranquility of soul. To get that tranquility, you have to have information that trumps what the devil's world offers and what human viewpoint provides. The only way to acquire that is to listen to what Jesus has to say. So shut up and listen to Christ. That's what the Lord told Peter. That's what the Lord God told Peter. Shut up and listen to Christ. With great confusion and moral instability plague our client nation, our people bob and weave in a cauldron of uncertainty while grasping at the flotsam of legalistic humanism. And there is no hope for our people unless they're willing to start at the starting place. And that is, first of all, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Apparently, some politicians have made it public that they are believers in Jesus Christ, and the flotsam of humanity are now attacking them. That's called Christophobia. They're afraid of Christians. People who are not going to do anything, they're going to pray for them. They're not going to riot. They're not going to get into violence because Jesus told them not to do that. He will take care of it. We have a front row seat. We get to watch him kick shins and take names. And if we get involved, then we're letting Lucifer run the show, and he will take advantage of that. Every Christian who's out there in the public has to be as wise as a serpent, but as harmless as a dove, and quote Scripture without telling them that it is Scripture. Don't tell them the passage and the verse. Just quote the principle in modern 21st century English. Quote the principle. I told you the other day what Michelle Bachmann should have said to that person who wanted to know if her husband was going to run the country. In just ordinary English, tell establishment viewpoint or Bible doctrine. And they won't know because they don't read the Bible. They'll have no clue, but they'll be dumbfounded by the logic. These apostles had done this much, they had believed, and now they've been commanded by the Father to listen to what Christ has to say. And they must hear him objectively and then execute through faith those things he requires of them. And it is obvious that following a command by the Father to listen to what Jesus has to say, the very first thing he does say becomes very important. So descending from the mountain, the Lord first informs the apostles of what they're not to say to anyone. Matthew 17:9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." That's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things and see the application to our present day. There's really not much difference between or among the various exigencies that can confront a people, no matter what era of history it is. It's all the devil's world, and it's all Satan's doing, and it's all the long march. We have to orient and adjust to that because it's the devil's world and he runs the show. We have to orient and adjust. And as we orient and adjust, we can be happy. We can be happy when we have your doctrine in our souls as problem-solving devices. Therefore, whatever is presented before us by the dark side, we can manage. But only if we make a habit of paying attention to what the Lord says. Motivate us toward this objective as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.